Okay, then, really good, really good. It seems like we have good good sound here tonight. I thank Tony for being the MC tonight. Thanks very much. And I wanted to tell you that I put a note on here. Ron and I always ask if, kind of a little bit of fun, if each of us has studied. And I put on there that I studied for 0.7 miles coming home from work. That wasn't true, just to let everybody know. I did put, I think, an ample amount of time in the study. I'd like to open tonight's lesson with the Word of God. I'm glad that everybody's here tonight, all you saints of the Most High, adopted sons of the Most High, which in fact we are, according to the precious Word of God. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious Word. We thank you for this life that we have, because without it, we wouldn't understand anything about you. We wouldn't have the ability to read your precious Word. We wouldn't have the understanding that you came in the flesh and died for our sin, for our state of sin that we're born in, and that we have as human beings, as according to our human nature. You've done many, many things for us. The created world is an awesome thing, from the universe down to the very insect world to the atomic world. It's just a marvelous thing, and we know that all things emanate from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the creator of all things, and we thank you for such knowledge. Tonight we're going to look into an Acts period book, the book of Romans, specifically chapters 9 through 11, and glean some important information that you would have us to know about this particular portion of scriptures. Again, we pray that the Holy Spirit's Spirit might work in our hearts and minds, and that you would teach us through him what you would have us to learn and know of your precious Word. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, amen. Again, thanks for being with us, or with me tonight. If I was going to give a heading to a title to the next few lessons, I think that what it would be is, it would be truth emerging from Romans chapters 9 through 11. And for the past number of months, I've been going through the book of Romans, and then we got to chapters 9, 10, and 11. And this actually is the dispensational section of Israel, discussed in chapters 9 through 11. And actually, there is a great amount of truth that surrounds these three chapters concerning the nation of Israel, concerning the faithful remnant that was called out during the Acts period. It's very interesting where these scriptures would take us if we are going to answer a number of very important questions concerning, in particular, the nation of Israel, and what callings or calling was being offered during the Acts period. I particularly believe that there were two callings in effect during the Acts period, or that is to say, the calling of the kingdom where Christ would be king, was offered to the nation of Israel as a whole during the book of Acts. Of course, they rejected their king. And then there was a faithful remnant, as we read about in Romans 9 through 11, and they were presented with a better calling because of their faith. And we know at the end of the book of Acts that the nation of Israel was in fact set aside, and that the salvation-giving God was sent out into the nations. And then after that, we have, of course, our calling, and then I think there is a there is an invitation or another chance for redemption in the book of John that I believe in particular was written after the book of Acts. So all of these facts enter in to studying Romans 9 through 11. So let's get with it. Let's read, open up by reading Romans 11, 1 through 27. And tonight we're going to be moving throughout the scriptures. We're going to be moving into the book of Jeremiah. We're going to be moving into the book of Revelation. We're possibly going to be moving into the book of Ezekiel. The book of Hebrews enters in. The book of Galatians enters in. So all of those books enter into the truths emerging from Romans chapters 9 through 11. So we're going to read Romans 11, verses 1 through 27. And again, I will state to you that if you are to understand completely what is going on in these three chapters, you might be studying the scriptures for quite a long period of time. And you should be, as a good student of the Word of God, you should be asking a lot of questions about truths that may confront you. And I'm going to pose a few questions after I read Romans 11, 1 through 27. Romans 11, 1 states, "And I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Know ye not what the scripture said of Elijah, when he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and have digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer of God unto him? The Lord said to Elijah, I have reserved for of myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of the image of Baal." So apparently Israel was found to be in rejection of their God before, or maybe multiple times before, especially in the time of Elijah. And he was worried about his own death, but the Lord said, not so, Elijah, because I've reserved for myself a faithful remnant. And so in Romans 11 it states, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more of grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then is the question? The answer, Israel has not obtained that which he sought for, but the election has obtained it. That's the answer. And the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I'm not going to tell you where that's quoted from. I'll leave that up to you, because I have some things to cover. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Extremely interesting. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more fullness? Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul is speaking here, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciliation of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree or branch, were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. And we'll go on to explain that a little bit. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou stands by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Well, I'll just explain this, these last few verses. Israel as a nation was the holy olive tree. And apparently during the book of Acts, and as we know, some branches were broken off because of unbelief. And then because of belief, the wild olive branches, which were the Gentiles, were grafted in to what's called the holy root. And they were grafted in by faith to provoke Israel to jealousy, to provoke them unto emulation. God even stooped down, as far as Israel was concerned, to provoke them to jealousy by those who were not his people, to those that they considered dogs at their table. But I have a few other things that should be considered as we go on. Verse 21, for if God spared not branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but towards thee goodness, if thou continues in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they, verse 23, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. Well, apparently Israel, or these broken off branches, if they decided to repent between Acts, or between this period of time and the end of Acts, they could have been grafted back in as believers. That's the way I see it. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which, and you were wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel unto the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. Well, we just went over a number of verses in which, if we are all excellent students of the, there's got to be at least a dozen questions that have to come to our minds. And I'm going to throw out a number of them. I'm going to have my particular answer to some of them. But I do know this. I do know that this portion of scriptures that we're going over is an intense and it's a very far-reaching portion of scripture. This is not milk of the word. This is meat of the word. There's no doubt about it, because I can ask a number of questions to all of you excellent students of the Word of God, and you might be challenged to come up with some answers for me. And so that isn't a challenge in a particular negative way. That is a challenge in a particular positive way, if we are to understand the Lord's Word. So let's go on from there. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away unrighteousness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them which I shall take, which, when I shall take away their sins. Well, here here we open up a veritable, how could I explain this, a real in-depth study of possibly, you know, three-quarters of the Word of God, no doubt about it. I could ask you this question, and these are the questions and much more that come to my mind. What are the callings that were offered during the book of Acts? Do we have the answers to that question? Why should God listen to this? And again, I invite any and all comments to any of my lessons. Okay, did Israel repent as a nation during the book of Acts? Well, we know the answer to that. They did not. So, here's a question. Why would God break off unbelieving branches from an unbelieving root and graft in believing branches to this unbelieving root? A very interesting question that it is. Why would an unbelieving root be called holy All right, we just read that that the root is holy. Well, how could the root be holy if they were unbelieving? All right, now you could say, well, that sounds like kind of a bizarre question, but it's actually not at all. Because in order for you to understand the answer to that question, then it'll help you understand how God is dealing with the nation of Israel, whether they're believing or whether they're not believing during the book of Acts. That's my point. Let's just say 8/10 of the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. That's a fact. Let's just say as a number, 2/10 of the nation believed. That's a fact. Undeniable. We know that. What happened to the believers? What's going to happen to the non-believers of Israel? Do you have an answer to that question? Does it matter if you do? Well, maybe not as far as your calling is concerned, but if you want to understand the Acts and if you want to understand what's happening during the Acts period, you might want to seek out the answers to that, to those questions. What will happen to the unbelieving olive tree is another question. All right. So let's get on with it. Let's turn to Revelation 19. We know that during the book of Romans, during the book of Acts, that there was an believing remnant called out during the book of Acts, and we know that we do know, according to the scriptures, that Israel is said to be a divorced wife. If we get to it, this is out of Jeremiah 3 and Jeremiah 11. If we get to that, we will eventually get to that, whether it's tonight or the next time I speak. Israel is called a divorced wife. The wife. Israel is also called the bride. We know that, right? All of us know that, right? Well, the bride is the believing remnant. The bride are those that accepted the Lord by faith. And we could go to Hebrews 11, but we won't right now, but we could go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and the remnant during the Acts period, which we read about here in Romans 11, their calling is the New Jerusalem. That's a fact. We can prove that, because the New Jerusalem is by faith. That's really important. Is the bride the body of Christ, which is his fullness? No. Because according to Ephesians 1, the church is the fullness of the Son. And the Son is who? The Son is the bridegroom. We are the fullness of the bridegroom. The believers during the book of Acts and faithful believers from before Acts 28, in my opinion, are the bride. And we can see that. When are the bride going to realize their calling? Is the divorced wife of Israel going to have a second chance? When is the resurrection of the bride? How does this compare with the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom? All of these questions, and you could say, we don't need questions. Oh, yes, you do. You need a lot of questions, and I need a lot of questions, and we need to be pinned to the wall as far as our answers to these questions, because the Lord wants us to be adult sons of God, and He wants us to know the answers to these questions. So when does the New Jerusalem come into play? And what I'm going to do is I could have went on with Romans 12 and 13, 14, 15, 16, and just ended my study with the book of Romans, but I was compelled by the Lord to bring out these callings, because in fact, they're extremely important to know. And so, even if I spend a lot of time in explaining this, I feel compelled because we need to know these things. And of course, we do know these things, some of them. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. The believing bride. When is this in God's plan? Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make wars. His eyes were like as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Awesome. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All right, turn to Revelation 20. Now, I read that verse because you could say, well, does that have to do with the New Jerusalem? No, that has to do with the Lord in time. And I could say, well, as we're reading here, conjure up in your minds and hearts, when does the tribulation occur? All right, just keep that in the back of your mind. All right? So let's turn to Revelation 20, 1 through 7. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and every seal set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years might be fulfilled, and after that he might be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they which that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, of course, in Revelation 20, we're reading about the second advent of the Lord, right after the tribulation period, and we're reading about the beginning of the millennial kingdom. I think that's very plain. The 1,000-year reign of the Lord, or David as his regent, or however, however you want to say about that, on a throne. And then I could ask you this question. He's going to sit on a throne. Where is it? It's in a temple. What kind of a temple is that? You could say, well, what's with that? Well, I'll mention this to you, that the tabernacle in the wilderness, which I've studied pretty thoroughly, didn't have a throne in it. It didn't have a throne for a king in it. So then we have to move ahead, and we have to understand that this temple, which had a throne in it, well, Solomon's temple had a throne in it, and, you know, maybe a temple after that was built. Herod rebuilt the temple in Israel's day, and we'd have to check out if that has a throne in it. So I could ask the question, well, what temple is this that has a throne in it? All right? Because it's not the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay, so that's a little tidbit of information there. It states in verse 6 of Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Interesting. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. All right, skip down to verse 11. So we have, no doubt, we have here. This is directly after the tribulation period. The evil one is bound up, and then we're moving into a period of time called the millennial kingdom. All right? So I could ask you the question, where is Israel during this millennial kingdom? All right? You should know that. Where is Israel during this millennial kingdom? Does have a part in this millennial kingdom? Who is the Israel that has part in this millennial kingdom? Are they believers in the Lord Jesus Christ before? Are they non-believers, or are they both? Who is it? Who is Israel during the millennial kingdom? Where do they come from? All right. Skip down to verse 11. I could read this all, but we're going on for a little bit of time's sake. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, and whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for him. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of these books, which were written in which were written in the books according to their works. That's interesting. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or death and the grave, delivered up the dead, because a burning hell can't deliver up anybody to be judged. The dead, death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the grave, or death and hell, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. Well, if hell is fire, how can it be cast into fire? And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And there's other scriptures that mention that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? It's death. So death and hell, death and the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And a lot of people say, well, this is the lake of fire that's going to burn forever, and this is burning hell. That's not true at all. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, think about when this period of time is being taught. You know, what is this period of time? Well, certainly, this is after the millennial kingdom. All right, so whatever is going to come in Revelation 21 is going to occur after the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation. So we're starting to get some bearings on time, if you want to understand the plan of God and what He's going to do, and what He's going to do with this planet. This planet isn't going to explode into ever more non-existence from nuclear war. That's a bunch of hooey, at least for 1,000 years or more. So that's a bunch of hooey. If you're running around and you're afraid of a new blast happening in your hometown, in your lifetime, and destroying the planet, that's a bunch of satanic delusion is what that is, according to the scriptures. Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Interesting. This is very interesting. Well, what happened to the old ones? What happened to the old ones, and when is this happening? For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Well, that's interesting. Now, that could occur by fire, and I believe that it does. And there was no more sea, possibility, no more H2O, no more water. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." What have we learned from this? What have we learned? Well, there's a lot of things that we've learned. We've learned that 9 through 11, this remnant by faith, when it's associated with Hebrews 11, points to a better calling that Hebrews talks about, and it's the New Jerusalem. When did the members of the New Jerusalem realize their calling? Well, certainly, they realized their calling after the millennial kingdom. Now, here's another caveat. Do these people reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom? And then after that, are they transported to the New Jerusalem? That's, I don't know. You know, I don't know about that one. But, you have overcomers that are going to reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. Overcomers of Israel, by the way. And then you have the 12 apostles. Well, if you read about the Holy City, you'll find that the 12 apostles, the 11 plus one, I should say, they have their names in the New Jerusalem. They have foundations there. So the 12 apostles have their calling in the New Jerusalem. Now, do they reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom? That's an interesting thought. Will we ever know that? I don't know. You know, do I know the answer to that? No. You know, but, you know, that's a question. And is it a lousy question? Not a lousy question at all. You know, because they were the chosen of the Son of God. You know, so we don't have too much of a problem with the believing bride. Okay? Sometimes the bride and the wife are said in the same sentence. Well, is a bride a wife? Yeah. Is a bride a divorced wife? No. Alright? So that's the distinction. You have a divorced wife. And where does this divorced wife come from? And what is their calling? Are they believers? Apparently they're not believers during the book of Acts. That's what I'm going to say to you. And apparently they do not have a direct connection with the New Jerusalem. That's what I'm going to say to you. So what about this divorced wife then? And I'm going to say, is the divorced wife seen in the Acts period as the nation as a whole rejecting their Messiah? I'm going to say initially, I think so. I think so, because they carried on with their ways of the Old Testament right through seeing the Son of God and the Holy Spirit working right before their face. So they, as a nation, didn't change for hundreds and hundreds of years. They killed the prophets, they killed the Son, they killed the apostles, and they denied the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You know, so let's read a little bit about this divorced wife. Why am I doing? Well, because in order for you to understand again Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to have to understand all these things, or else Romans 9, 10, and 11 will just be a blur to you, and you might choose it to be a blur. Well, that's your prerogative. But as a matter of fact, if you don't choose for it to be a blur and you want to understand what's going on during the book of Romans, you're going to have to necessarily dive into these scriptures. What's more, these callings can be compared with your calling, by the way. In order for you to understand the fullness of your calling, it would behoove you to understand the fullness of other callings, wouldn't it? The answer is yes. No doubt about it. You say, well, I'm not the bride. Why not? Can you prove it? Why aren't you the bride? Do you have scriptures to back you up? Do you know the answer to the reasons why you're not the bride? Why you're not the wife? Oh, well, the church didn't begin during the book of Acts. Oh, it didn't. How do you know that? Can you prove it to me? Can you prove why the church, which is Christ's body, didn't begin at Acts 13, and why it didn't begin at Acts 10 or 16? Can you prove it? Do you have a solid answer for that? And if you can associate a calling that isn't yours during the book of Acts, would have more ammunition to prove that your calling wasn't out of the book of Acts. That's how everything fits together. There's no doubt about it. You know it. I know it. The point of it is to be more solid in all these things, because For all you know, you could run into somebody who's extremely well-versed in the book of Acts, but has never really understood that the church, which is his body, didn't begin during the book of Acts. And you're going to have to come up with some pretty interesting answers to, different truths that are put forth during the book of Acts. All right, so that's what this is all about. What about this divorced wife? Who is she? And is the Lord done with her? Well, some people believe that, you know. There are some group of people, hundreds of people out there, that believe that God is totally and completely through with his nation. Absolutely, amen. Did you know that? Where do they get this sort of thought? Where do they get that from? Well, you know, I can see where they might piece that together, except Satan isn't concerned. He's not concerned about streetwalkers or dope dealers to the point that he's with the high truth of the scriptures. And all he has to do is he has to take high truth of the Lord, and then he tweaks it a little bit, like this one. Everybody that is living today that believes in the Lord is part of the church, which is his Christ's body, whether they know it or not. Is that true? Absolutely not. Does that fly in the face of a God that says that he wants you to study his truth? Yes. Is that something that Satan would love to promote? Yes. What has he done? He's tweaked things a little bit to move hundreds and hundreds of people away from what's true. Just by tweaking the scriptures a little bit. Some people say he'll let 99 truths go by to let one lie in. Well, he works through strategies. It's not a joke, folks. He's a marvelous and ingenious strategist. Here's another one. Israel is set aside for good by God. Oh, why is that? Well, someone might say, well, look at this. Israel denied not only the Son of God, they denied the prophets, they denied the apostles, they denied the Holy Spirit, and they sighed at the end of Acts. And the salvation of God went out to the nations. Did that happen any other time in history? Did the Son of God come at any other time in history? Did the apostles go forth at any other time in history? The answer is no. So they could easily say, well, look at that. There's no other time in history that the Lord came, the Son of God. There's no other time in history that the Holy Spirit was sent out for 35 to 40 years. And there was no other time in history when the complete salvation of God went out to the nation, not including Israel. And they could say, well, therefore, God is done with Israel, right? Almost a logical conclusion. But the fact of the matter is that's not true. And the fact of the matter is that Satan tweaking the scriptures again. Because if you believed that, if you believed that the nation of Israel is finished as far as God is concerned, well, then there would be no second advent of the Lord. There would be no millennial kingdom. There would be no need for the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem coming down from God. What would it combine with? Why? You know, you would have to eliminate the total book of Revelation. You would have to eliminate the second advent of the Lord because there wouldn't be any reason for it. So all Satan has to do is he has to tweak scriptures a little bit, and these tweakings are very ingenious and they're very devious, and they make human beings believe it. And it is not a joke. It is happening on earth, and it's happening in front of your faces. It is no joke. It isn't something willy-nilly. It's happening on the planet now, and it's very serious. Very serious stuff. It is. Because You're amongst these people. I've dealt with people like this for years. And how can they get blown away by such things? Because they're led away by deception. And they put themselves in a position to be so because they're not walking strong in the Lord. And it is not a joke, because Satan can deceive you with mighty power if you are walking willy-nilly life. I'm telling you. He can do that to me. He does that to me. He gets me reeling. So I'm saying this out of personal experience. And so the understanding of these callings would help you to understand the ones that say that Israel is done for good. And folks, hundreds and hundreds of people believe these things. And they're very nice people, very moral people, very nice people with nice families and nice children. Well, the Lord doesn't deal with human niceness. That's as much a deception as corrupted human flesh. Believe me, nice human flesh works in the pulpits, and it is as deceiving as anything that's raw of the flesh, maybe more so. So you better be careful. You better be careful out there. You really should, because we're living in the last days, and I believe that mighty spiritual wickedness is being poured out on this planet at this time. And as you live, you're going to be subject to even more of it as time goes on. There's no doubt about that. That's why you're called. That's why you're chosen as the Lord's own. You know, he's giving you some mighty power, you know. And the evil one knows this too. Don't be fooled. Let's turn to Jeremiah 3. What about this divorced wife? What happens to Israel that didn't believe during the Acts period? You know, you might have an answer. That's great. You might have an answer that's different than mine. That's great. Let's hear it. You know, let's in the spirit of peace and honor, let's discuss these things. I have a particular viewpoint. I believe that Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 11, and Ezekiel 37 go together. All right, if we don't get it tonight, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 11, and Ezekiel 37 is possibly my answer, or it is at this present time, where the divorced wife goes. That is to say, Israel, non-believing, during the book of Acts. And I hate to put it like this, but I find no better words. Do they get a second chance? And my answer to that, as I sit here today, yes, they do. You could say, well, do people today that don't have the Son of God get a second chance? As in the book of John. Maybe not. That might be striking. Maybe so, but probably not. Well, how can that be fair? Well, I'm not God. All right? I'm just trying to find answers to these in-depth questions, okay? Do we have to know this as far as our calling is concerned? No. But it will intensify the glory of your calling. I am going to bet on that one, if we can use the word bet. Okay? So, where was I? Jeremiah 3. Let me just retract a bit and say this. How can an unbelieving root be called holy? That's interesting. How can a non-believing root during the book of Acts be called holy? That almost is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? Well, the Greek form for holy is hagios. And if you were, if you studied the Greek form hagios, you find that many, many times the Lord uses it in His New Testament to describe peoples and facts and things about Himself that are perfectly holy and perfectly sacred, as in Hebrews 9:3, Hagia, Hagion, which is the Holy of Holies in His tabernacle. Is that holy? That's as holy as you can get. But also the Greek form Hagios can describe a particular thing or people that isn't necessarily holy in the sense of purity. It has a meaning that is this. We certainly know that the Lord uses this Koine Greek form Hagios and its relatives to describe things that are sacred to Himself. No doubt about it. He uses that to describe our inheritance, by the way. However, another main definition of this Koine Greek form, Hagios, means this: a revered person or persons of God with a particular distinction to Him, and thus not necessarily sinless in this aspect. Well, I can say to you, then, that would describe the holy root. That is to say that Israel, for many of hundreds of years, as the olive tree, was a nation of distinction. Were they sinless? Were they sacred in their doings all along? Well, absolutely and positively not. Yet they were Hagias in the mind of God in the fact that they were a particular and distinct nation on earth to Him to carry out His work. No doubt about it. So during the book of Acts, the nation of Israel could be looked upon as a holy or a distinct root. That doesn't mean they were believing. That doesn't mean they were sinless. That is my answer, and I believe it's the correct one. Now, you could say you're wrong. Great. Help me out. So let's turn to Jeremiah 3. As we go on, I don't know how much time we're going to have here, maybe 5-10 minutes. But I'm going to continue in this study, in the subsequent times that I have, calling them the truths emerging, Romans 9 through 11, because, this is pinnacle in understanding some of the ways that the Lord works. So I'm going to get into Jeremiah 3. Maybe we'll get to that and end tonight. I'm going to get into Jeremiah 11. I'm going to get into Ezekiel 37. I'm going to get into our calling. I'm going to compare all of them. I think that it's prudent for me to do so, because Romans, through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is making plain two of them. And we believe in three major callings, possibly with an invitation, or however you want to look at John, the book of John. We can call it a calling. I really don't, personally, I really don't mind either way, if you call it an invitation, a calling, a proclamation, whatever you want to call it. But, these facts all have to do with the working plan of the Almighty God and His Word. And, look what we're dealing with here. It's just astounding. And so, if I have the breath in me to at least throw these things out to you folks, I'm going to do it. And then we're all going to take these things into our personal lives. Jeremiah 3. What about this divorced wife? Who were they? What's going to be their end? Do they have a chance? Did they ever have a chance? Did God put them away for good? What about Israel backs that didn't believe? All right, that's what we're thinking about as we're looking at these scriptures. Jeremiah 3, 8-18, and I think I'll end with this, but then the next time I take this up, I'll probably review a couple things I went over. Then we're going to go into Jeremiah 3, again, Jeremiah 11, Ezekiel 37, the resurrection of the dry bones. What is that? What kind of a resurrection is that? Can that resurrection be equated with a resurrection found in 1 Corinthians? That is to say, is the resurrection of Ezekiel 37 a resurrection to immortality? You could say, well, boy, that sounds like a lot of here and there and here and there. Well, no, it's not. Because there is only one that has immortality today, according to 1 Timothy, I believe, and that is the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. He's the only one that has immortality. Did he have a resurrection? Yes. Did he have a resurrection to immortality? The answer is yes. Is the resurrection of Ezekiel 37 the same? Look it over. It's a question. A good one. All right, let's look at Jeremiah 3. And then we'll end with that tonight and continue. Oh, in subsequent weeks, Jeremiah 3, 8 through 18. Who is this divorced wife? Jeremiah 3, on page 1020 of the Companion Bible, verse 8, and I saw, when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. So we know the divorced wife is Israel. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with sacks. And yet for all this her treacherous sister Judah has not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faintly said to the Lord, faintly said to the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel has justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, says the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Now, who was Jeremiah, according to Israel? How was Jeremiah associated with Israel? Is Jeremiah a prophet? What was he prophesying about? Let's continue in verse 13. Only acknowledge thine iniquity that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God and hast scattered thy ways to the under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. What is Zion? What is Zion? Well, Zion, as far as I know, is the city of David. Somebody knows better, correct me, please. So he's married to Israel, and he's going to bring them to Zion. And it shall come to pass, when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land to the land that I have given them for an inheritance unto your fathers. So I could say to you, no doubt we have a divorced wife here. I could say to you, what period of time is Jeremiah prophesying about? And with all the facts that are contained in Jeremiah 8 through 18, what time is he talking about? Is it a time that has gone by already or not? Thanks very much. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this period of time. We pray that we might be zealous for your word, and we pray that we might have answers to those who might have questions concerning any calling, and especially concerning our calling, and that we might be able to distinguish it from other callings, and that we might be grown sons of God when it comes to your word. We thank you for all the privileges that you've bestowed upon us, for we are a privileged people, and we pray that we might not treat you and your word in disdain or in taking it half-heartedly. Thanks for all of us. Thanks for all of us being here tonight. All of us love you very much in our hearts. In the name of Christ, our Lord, especially our head. Amen.